Good morning, Creekside. We are continuing on in our 1 Timothy series. And so if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy. We're going to be in about three verses in just a minute, but I wanted to start out by telling you a little bit about my week. This week I was getting ready for bed, and I always plug my phone in next to my bedside. It's my alarm. It's everything. This is my life. You know, if I don't have this, it's like I can't get my emails. We don't even have a landline anymore, so you just can't even, like, I can't connect to anybody else without this. And I realized that as I would plug it in, it didn't charge. It was, like, plugged in, but it wasn't charging. And so I started messing around with it, and if I found just the right position, it would, like, go blink. And you could see the power thing, and it was charging. And so I'd set it down very carefully like this and let it charge overnight. And that happened a couple nights in a row, and I started going, I got to get this fixed, because if, you know, a night goes by where it doesn't do that. And it seemed to get progressively worse. I would try it on other cables, one of the cables that was in my office, and it didn't even register at all on that cable. And tried turning the phone off and then back on. That didn't fix it. So I started thinking, there's something seriously messed up with this thing. You know, the hardware is all jacked up. And so I scheduled an appointment at the Apple Store on Thursday, but I couldn't make it. Work was really busy. So I rescheduled for Saturday. And I'm like, okay, I hope I can make it to Saturday without it, you know. And I barely made it, but I've been to the Apple Store several times, and I know one thing about the Apple Store, and that is that if something's broken, they either take the thing from you and be like, all right, we'll see you in a few weeks, or we'll see you in a week or a few days, or they hand you a new one. But either way, you're sort of like stuck without the thing, you know. So I backed up the phone, I brought a spare phone just in case, you know, I was like all ready to go. And I get in there and they ask, you know, what's the problem? And I said, you know, I plug it in, it doesn't charge, and the lady, as she was checking me in, I was like, oh, that's weird. I was like, I know, it's weird. So the tech comes out to help me. He says, so your phone doesn't charge? I said, yeah, I tried a couple different cables. I turned it off, turned it on, I did what I was supposed to do. It's not charging. So he pulls out a cable, and he plugs it in, and he hooks it back to the computer, and there's no register. And he's like, whoa, that's really weird. And so he starts kind of like messing with it, and you could see he was a little bit concerned, like, you know, we've never seen this before. And and so I'm like, do you know what this is? And he's like, hold on just a second. And so he gets out this little tool, and he like looks in there, and he just starts stirring it around, and he dumps the phone upside down, and there's a massive ball of lint just falls out the bottom. And as it's falling to the ground, and I'm looking at this, it is a big massive ball of lint, I'm thinking, oh, I feel so foolish. And the guy's just like shaking his head like, you know, And the reason I tell you that story is that I think I was writing my sermon when all this was happening, so it stuck at the forefront of my brain. But it really has to do with a little bit about what Paul's talking about to the church in Ephesus through Timothy. There's a problem going on, and you know, whenever there's a problem, you're very well aware of the fact, like I was very well aware that my phone wasn't charging. And I started to guess as to all the reasons why it wasn't working. And, you know, I had my own hypotheses, my own theories on why it wasn't working. I knew nothing about the phone. Maybe it was the cable, maybe turn it off and on, maybe it's something internal. But the solution was a lot simpler than all of my suggestions. Or in all of my thoughts. And Paul is dealing with a church that's going through conflict, and there's a problem. And I think there's a lot on the surface. There's dissension, there's leaders leaving the church, there's fighting and quarreling, there's things broken in the way that the church is operating. And there can be all of these theories as to why that is the way that it is, what's working on, or what's going on. But Paul is trying to bring it down to its simplest form here and getting to really the root of the problem. And I don't think it's probably what most of the church would have thought. In fact, I'm almost sure it's not, because it seems as though the problem that was happening in the Ephesian church is that people were really concerned about who was right and who was wrong. And Paul addresses something different. In fact, in today's passage, he actually says, this is the whole reason I'm writing to you right now. I'm writing to you for this reason. Because he wants the church to understand that their problems are all stemming from their misunderstanding or their misapplication of their identity. They have lost who they as the church really are. And because of that, they're dysfunctional. And there's a lot of things that are broken in the church. Identity, our identity really, really matters. It defines the roles that we play and the way that we live and the way that we function. It's why I identify myself as a pastor at Creekside. It's not because I have any different call necessarily than we all have, other than the fact that it reminds me that my role, pastor is like a shepherd, my role is to shepherd people. And when I understand that identity, it tells me how I'm to function. For those of you who have become new parents, you know, the minute you become a father and you embrace that new identity, that new title that you have, there's something that changes about the way you function with now your kid and your wife and your family. Identity really matters. The way you view yourself, the way you understand yourself, really informs the way that you act. And one of the main issues in this church is that they had the wrong understanding of who they were as the church. They were functioning differently than that. It was creating a lot of friction, a lot of problems, a lot of quarreling, a lot of leadership battles, leadership struggles. And so this morning we're going to look at a couple different identities. There's two words that are used for the church, or at least associated with the church in this passage. We're going to look at what those have to mean. And then we're going to look at what makes the church unique in terms of the gospel. So, if you will, open up with me 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. We just have three verses this morning we're going to get through. And let's read along. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul is saying, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Paul says, I'm writing to you because I can't be with you. So if I can't be there for a while, I want you to know how to act as the church. His first word he says there is, I want you to know how to behave in the household of God. There's a Greek word, oikos, and you'll see it on your notes in there. And oikos simply means household or family. The church is referred to as a family many times in the New Testament. In Galatians 6:10, Paul's saying, do good especially to those in the household or family of faith. In Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are citizens, members of a household of God. 1 Timothy 3:4-5, if you don't manage your own household, how can you manage the church? The idea is the church is like a household. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment will begin with the household of God. 1 Timothy 2:5, we are being built into a spiritual house, the household of God. So there's this idea is used throughout the scripture to describe the church as a household. So what Paul is saying is you must live like a family. If you're going to be a part of the household of God, you must live like and behave like you're a part of the household of God. Now, I want to ask you, what is it that makes a family? What makes a family? Or maybe a better question is, how did you get into your family? Did you choose to be in your family, or did your family choose you? Family chose you. The idea of a family is you don't get into a family by opting in. You choose friends, you don't choose family. Family, you're brought into by some external factor. So, you know, your parents have a child, you're born into a family. Ed and Ellie are adopting, they go through the adoption process, they're bringing Tegan into their family. So a family, there's an external thing that happens and it brings you together. How are we brought into the family of God? The only thing that makes us family is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once you receive it, you are reborn into the family of God. It's partly why we do baptism as this sign of rebirth, coming out of the water, new and fresh. And as you do that, you are immediately brought into the family of God. You didn't have to go through a membership class. You didn't have to learn the major tenets of the faith. You didn't have to sign a covenant anywhere. You were a part of the family of God upon your spiritual rebirth, upon acceptance of the gospel, your baptism, you are brought into the family. Whether you like it or not, who are part of your family? You didn't get to choose your family. It's all the other people who have been through the same process. It's very important to understand that you choose friends, but you don't necessarily, if ever, choose family. And so to be a part of a household means that you are a part of something that you're bound externally together. Whether you like one another or not, whether you get along together or not, you are a part of a family. And some of you have spent much of your life praying that you were from a different family. You just really didn't like the way things were going. And everyone who's laughing knows exactly what we're talking about, you know? Others of you are just so grateful that you were born into your family. But regardless of whether you're praying God and praising Him that you got this wonderful family, or you've been praying against your dysfunctional family your whole life, you didn't choose it. And the thing that makes you family is outside of any of your preference. It is your birth. It is so with the family of God. And the reason this is important, especially in our modern day understanding, is a lot of times we treat the church as though it is sort of like a religious, a place where we come and we're students of the word. We learn the word, and we go out. We treat it more like a college or school and less like a family. The thing that binds us together is not our preferences. It's not our stage of life. It's not plaid shirts and, the cars we drive. It's not anything external that makes us one. It is only the gospel, which is something that you didn't necessarily choose, and you certainly don't choose who accepts it and who doesn't. The only choice you have in family, the only choice you get, is your commitment to it. And that's true of all of your own families, right? You didn't choose who your parents were. You didn't choose who your brothers and sisters are. You didn't actually choose who your children are. The only thing you have to choose is your commitment to it. And we see this in the scripture, quite literally in the story of the prodigal son, where you have two different brothers, the one who runs and the one who stays. They didn't choose their father. They were part of the same family, but they could choose whether or not they wanted to be with the father or use the father or take from the father or return to the father. They got to choose their commitment to the family. And in the church, you see in the book of Acts, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In the early church, they were sharing all of their possessions in common. And so they would bring everything that they had to the church, and they would share and distribute amongst each other, provide for the needs of the household. They really were much more of a household functioning church back then. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be a part of the community, but they didn't want to give everything that they had. So they lied about what they had, so that they could be a part of the household, but not give sacrificially to the household. And you can see from even that story that while they were a part of the church, they became a part of the church the minute they accepted Jesus Christ. They could opt in to being part of it, holy or not. The only choice you have when it comes to the family of God is your commitment to it. The people who are sitting next to you who know and love Jesus, they are your family members. You just might treat them like strangers. But your option is not whether they are family, not whether I'm family, that's not your option. Your option isn't any of that. That actually already exists outside of you. Your only option is your commitment to it. And just like your own family, you reap what you sow. So you get committed to it, you be a part of it, you sacrifice your life in it, and you reap the relationships that come from it. Another thing that defines a family is A family is different than, a small group. A small group can act like family, but it's not a family. Because in a family, there are really predefined relationships. Actually, a small group could be like a family in this sense. But just because you get a group of people together, what I'm saying is one of the determining factors of family are predefined relationships. That's what I'm saying. So if you were to look up family in the dictionary, which you did, it says family is, it's parent-sibling relationships and the group that's associated around them. So you are family with brothers and sisters, but only because why? You share common parents. Or you share common authority. So you might have grown up in a household where your grandmother raised you. It's the same idea. In the household, there's predefined relationships. There's grandma and there's children. Children have these relationships of brother and sister. Grandma has the relationship of mom to child. You might have grown up in a house with two parents where you have mother and father. And if you did, then there's husband and wife relationships, predefined parent-child relationships. There are predefined relationships in a family. It has a structure to it. It is what makes a family a family. Otherwise, it's a group of friends all just gathering together. Family is unique. You don't choose it, and there's predefined, prescribed relationships to it. Now, why do I go into all of that? Well, because Paul goes into that. That is what we just came out of. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he is saying, you are a family. In this family, you have overseers. They're in charge. That's a predefined relationship. A good child in this family submits to the authority of the overseers, and a good overseer functions like a really good father or mother, where they're caring for the people who are in them. Now, you can have dysfunctional overseers, just like you can have dysfunctional fathers. You can have dysfunctional overseers, like you can have dysfunctional mothers. You can have dysfunctional congregation members or members of the body, just like you can have dysfunctional children. You can have dysfunctional relationships between the congregation and other members, just like you can have dysfunctional brother-sister relationships. But let's not confuse all of that with the idea that what makes a family is that there's a predefined structure to it, a way of operating. In fact, God says the order goes, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of family. He has pre-described, this is a family here. And there's a way in which I've set it up, way in which I've designed it. And some of the friction you're experiencing are because you're treating this not like a family, but like a religious institution or a religious, that sounds bad. I don't think a lot of you think, oh, I'm just going to my religious institution today. You think, I'm going to church, and at church I'm going to learn about God. At church I'm going to worship God, and then I'm going to go home to my family. But if you had a biblical perspective on it, you're going, I'm going with my family to be with the greater family on Sunday morning to share in worship, to share in truth. And then when we go, it's like leaving your family reunion. You all go to your own homes, but you're still all family. The idea is that if we are going to live like the church was designed to live, we must live like family. So my question to you is, how do you view the stranger who's sitting next to you? Are they a stranger? Maybe they're your wife. Okay. One more over. Five more over. Back row. I don't know. Are they a stranger or are they family? And the way that you identify them really will influence the way that you function and act with one another. You go to a family reunion, you may not know everybody there, but there's a bond that holds you there. And if you're investing in family, you get to know some people you don't otherwise know, you have a connection, a common commitment, a common heritage. So it should be with the family of the church. So one word is this oikos, and it's the household. So the household defines our conduct and our orientation with one another. It helps us to see how we're to act with one another, the way we treat one another, the way that we view our relationships to one another, our commitments to one another. It helps us to see that the only thing we have to do is not to decide whether we like this family or that family. but to decide how committed we are to the family that God has put us in. But there's another word, and it's translated the church. The Greek word is ekklesia, and that word literally means those who are called out. And so Paul is saying you got to behave and conduct yourself like family, but you also must behave and conduct yourself like the church or the ekklesia. And the ekklesia is the called out ones. The called out ones. Because this church family isn't just like any family. I mean, there's families all over this place. This nonprofit organization isn't just like any nonprofit organization. What defines the church is it is all the people who were called out from the world to be a new family, a new thing, to live in a new way, to be about new truths, to have a different... The only thing we share is the gospel and a worldview of the gospel. The only reason we're together is because we were called by name out of the world to be together. So our identity as the church is our identity as people who live and operate differently than the rest of this world. The church family must also, it's not just that we are functionally together, it's that our conduct and the way we treat one another is expressly different. In 1 Peter 2, 5, it says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So we're a spiritual house here. We're a spiritual family to be a holy priesthood, which means, holy just means you are set apart, consecrated, special, clean, different. So we are like the priests who enter into the Holy of Holies, saving ourselves, reserving ourselves, different from what is secular, different from what is outside, but holy and unique and special. That is how what the called out ones are supposed to look like, be like, feel like. And the reason why Paul's been saying this, we already know what behaving like the church looks like. We've just been through it. Behaving like the church means, men, you pray and you instead of fight. Being like the church means that you are hospitable and that you are humble and that you are transparent and that you are driven by love and that you care about justice. Being the church are all the qualities that he laid out for the required leaders of the church the chapter before. To behave like the church, to behave like ones who are called out, is to behave very differently than the way that the world behaves. And he gives a couple reasons for that. He says, because the church is the home of a living God. Church is the home of the living God. Sometimes you walk into church and you don't get the sense that there's a vibrant, active, living God here. What defines something that feels life-giving, a relationship, or when you encounter somebody, if they're despairing, if they're critical, judgmental, cold, is your relationship with them life-giving or life-taking? Generally life-taking. People who make you feel like you're judged or criticized, people who make you feel like you're not included, people who make you feel like you got to live up to a certain way to be a part of us, this type of feeling, not a life-giving feeling. When the Bible describes life, it looks at the life of Jesus as a model. These are life-giving characteristics. Love and peace, hope, joy, hospitality, humility, transparency. These things breathe life. Because when you are around Jesus, who's humble, transparent, and honest, You are drawn into being humble, transparent, and honest. If you're around a Pharisee who's judgmental and critical, you are closed off to the things of God, not opened up to them. If this is a church or a home where the living God presides, then the overwhelming feeling of this body should be that of hope, should be that of joy, should be that of faith, should be the courage, because we know who God is. These very positive virtues are what the church is supposed to be about. And that's because we have a living God. So we can be gentle and humble and safe and transparent. He also says, because the church is a pillar of truth, or he says a pillar and buttress of truth. How did they use pillars back in the day? You've seen like the Roman temples, they have these big pillars. What does a pillar do? It supports the roof. We have some pillars in this building so that you can be under this roof. There's two of them right there. They're not stone anymore, they're metal, but they support the ceiling. They hold things up. A buttress is like an angle for an overhang that holds up the overhang. You know, sort of like a triangle bracket thing. So those, they support, they lift up. The church is supposed to be the support and the lift up of truth. So if the world wants to know what is true, the called out ones are to be an example. They're to be the supporting evidence, the ones who are lifting up that is true. That means that when the world is looking at the shootings in Newtown and they're saying, you know, if we had more gun control, then we could, you know, have less of these things happen. And the church is saying, look, it's not gun control or any other control that's going to prevent the evil that happens in the heart of man. And the church is saying, look, the problem is broken people. And because the church understands who man is, the church is also able to say, and I'm broken just like anyone else. The world says one thing, the church holds up and supports the truth. The world is going to look at these tornadoes that are destroying Oklahoma and say, if FEMA comes in, if the president acts swiftly, if there are good recovery efforts, there will be hope in this town. They've rebuilt before, they can rebuild again. And the church says, while all of that will provide some hope, real hope is found in God and his sovereignty, even over all of this. When the world is looking at behavior and conduct as control mechanisms within the church, we just had one of our kids was talking to their teacher and saying, hey, you know, do you believe in God or whatever? And the teacher said, no, I don't, you know, you can believe in God, but I don't believe in God. And he said, well, my dad's a pastor, so I know that all that stuff's true. And she said to him, maybe he just tells you it's true so that he can get you to obey. And she said, she went on to say, you know, from my perspective, she used little kid words, but from my perspective, that all religion is just getting us to try to obey. So the world sees rules, and the world sees the Ten Commandments, and the world sees, you know, the way in which we go about living, and the world goes, the church is trying to control you. These are all control mechanisms so that you live a good and moral life. That's what the world says, but the church says, no, within those rules, there's life and security and a father who cares. I mean, I wouldn't say to the same teacher, do you have rules for your children? Do you only have rules for your children so that you can control them and manipulate them? No. The reason you have rules for your children is it's because it's in their best interest. Because life is found under authority, not outside of it. So when the world says you're controlled, say, no, I've submitted. That's what the church says. When the world looks at all religions and says that they're the same thing, the church says, while religion, especially dead religion, can all look the same, there's something that's different about Christian faith. And that is, we're not worshiping a dead prophet. We're worshiping a living God. And while religion is part of it, tradition is part of it, ritual is part of it, it is not what brings life. When the world is saying that everything looks the same, the church is saying there is no salvation but through Jesus. The idea is that the church is a family, but they're also called out to be different. They will look different. They will live different. They will be about different things. Doesn't mean we always do it. I was interviewing Denise Pankew and Ruth Rexroth for the 25th anniversary celebration that we just had, and I asked them their first experience with the church, and Denise was like, I walked in the church, and the minute I walked in, it just felt like family, you know, like I just knew this was a family. I'm like, oh, that's so beautiful, that's amazing, yeah, that's great. And then Ruth said, I walked in, and honestly, everyone was unfriendly. And I was like, oh, that's so sad. That's not going in the video. But just because this is the ideal version of the church doesn't mean it's always the way that we are. And this goes back to the beginning of it all, right? There's problems and there's brokenness in the church. Sometimes we get it all convoluted, like, oh, maybe it's that person or this or that, if this church did different things and that church did different. But really, if you boil it down to it, if we treated each other like family, if we were committed to each other like family, if we forgave each other ideally like family should, if we looked out for each other like family, a lot of these things would just go away. But the thing that makes the church is this last one here. Because he goes on to say, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. This last verse, verse 16, is they're quoting an early hymn in the church. So he's basically quoting a song. And what he's saying is, there is a mystery of God, and it's a great mystery. And we, the church, we're bound to confess this great mystery. And the mystery is quite simply the gospel. If you look at how this mysteries of God, mystery of godliness is used throughout the New Testament, it's always in reference to the salvation work of God. And let's be honest, it's quite a mystery, right? It doesn't mean it's an untrue, it means that it's hard to always understand. Don't tell me you haven't thought of, how is it that the death and resurrection of one person could pay for my sins? How is it that he would forgive me over and over and over again? How is it that he could have these standards that I can't keep up to, but he still keeps the standard high and I'm constantly failing? There's a mystery to the faith, and that is that he outlines it all pretty clearly, but in the workings of it, it feels like you don't see the whole picture entirely. And in fact, he even says that in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, right now we see like a veiled mirror. You can't see clearly. But someday we're going to see. Someday the mystery won't be a mystery anymore. But now there's mystery to it all. I think we do sometimes the gospel a disservice when we feel like we have to have it all connecting and pretty and have it all make sense. It does make sense. But what you need to understand is that there's a certain mystery to the way that we have, the way that we understand it now. I liken it to our understandings of the way that life works. So everybody can observe that there are certain characteristics between a living thing and a non-living thing. A rock is different than a squirrel, right? there's life, and there's this kind of magic to life, and pretty much most of science has been trying to uncover how it is that life works, except it's sort of like every time you get one place, there's another place to go. You understand the cell and how the cell works, and that's amazing, but they had no idea forever how one person was passed on, you know, genetic code to another. They didn't even know there was genetic code. And then they found the DNA, and then when they found the DNA, they started to realize, look at all of the components of the DNA, and they start analyzing the DNA. There is so much mystery to how life works. And you can uncover very real truths about the way that things function, and it becomes a little bit more clear and a little bit more clear. But nobody's ever going to pinpoint how life actually works. It's a great mystery created by the hand of God himself. And you'll never find the end of that rabbit hole. And so it is with the gospel. We have been given eyes that don't see fully clearly. And you can make some observations about life. You can say, look, I know that I'm made to be loved because I long to be loved. But I also know that I've been loved very imperfectly by a lot of people, and that's very painful. You can also make some observations about the fact that, look, despite all of our differences and all our talk of postmodern thinking and relative truth, there's something in the heart of people that knows what is right and what is wrong. And there's a deep-seated sense of justice and injustice. Love is touted. It doesn't matter if you're secular, you're sacred, whatever you want to call it. Love is touted as one of the ultimate things across all religions, in the Bible, in the heart of every singer. There's something that we all are observing. And you're seeing pieces of what makes life life. But it's a mystery. And the role of the Word is to do what scientists have done with the cell. And it's to break down and provide structure to these things that we've been observing all along. And going, the reason why you're so convinced that there's justice and right and wrong is because there's a creator who put that in you. And the reason why you long to be loved is because there's a creator who longs to love you. And everything else that you're looking for to love you is going to be insufficient. And the reason why you continually fail is because despite how great you think you are, you're a man or a woman, and you're flawed. The Bible is like the structure that's been discovered in DNA. It provides, it tells us, this is why things work the way that they work. But you know what it doesn't do? It doesn't solve all the mystery. In fact, we just embrace, it just backs it up. And it makes us look harder. And you're never going to exhaust the mysteries of God. And you shouldn't want to. Because the depths of his love, the depths of his forgiveness, the depths of his grace, the depths of his truth, they're inexhaustible, especially given this life and our veiled perception. And so part of the thing, the only thing that binds us together is this great mystery of the gospel. And the book of 1 Timothy was written to a church who was struggling, and he was saying, do not lose the gospel. Do not lose the mystery. Confess. Hold up high. Don't forget in all of your dysfunction what it is that binds you and makes you family. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, while none of us didn't opt in to be in the family, a lot of us have committed to this particular family of faith, this expression of faith. God, and it brings us joy to share life together. We also recognize pretty clearly as soon as we start looking at it that while we're the called out ones, that there really is a lot of way in which we treat each other, ways in which we respond to one another, the ways in which we do or don't submit to each other, that don't look like this called out family. And for that, we repent and we return to your design. God, let us never forget or exhaust or grow tired of the mystery of your gospel. Let us celebrate it, find joy in it, pass it on to other people, and continue to elevate you well above us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.